Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. After you find 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you might also go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read a couple of verses, several verses there, pertaining to the Passover here in just a minute. And so we're talking about what God has to say about communion. The title of my message I chose, The Cost of Communion. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but just want you to understand it costs God a lot for us to do this. It didn't cost us anything, but it cost Him a lot. And so we'll be thinking about that toward the end of the message. Let me give you a brief description. God has ordained a way that we might remember the price that was paid for our salvation. And Christ Himself instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or communion before He was arrested and before He went to the cross, just before He went to the cross. He told His disciples that the unleavened bread that they would partake of and the fruit of the vine that they would partake of represented His body and His blood. He didn't tell them they were His body and His blood. Obviously, they weren't. He was standing right there with them. And so they represented His body and His blood. And while we partake, we should remember the great price that was paid pertaining to the body and the blood, His body beaten beyond recognition and His blood shed for the remission of our sins. And so that's the purpose of having a communion, is so that we can think. The first communion service occurred when Jesus partook of the last Passover meal with His disciples, you remember, in the upper room. It was intended as a new ordinance of the church, not a sacrament, but an ordinance. There is a difference. This ordinance, we'll talk about why, you know, what is an ordinance and why. But a sacrament would be somehow to impart some measure of grace to an individual. And the Catholic Church has the sacraments, but we don't call them sacraments because there's no special power released or anything like that. This just helps us to remember. And as you'll see, there are a couple of other things that we can be thinking as well. So it's a new ordinance for the church. It actually supersedes. It takes the place of the Passover for us believers. The Passover, of course, was a memorial. It was a memorial celebration, if you will, an annual celebration for the Jewish people after the Exodus. You remember that the last of the plagues was the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And so God marked that in a really special way. This would mean deliverance for them. After this, they're going to be leaving Egypt, and God put this special mark upon that and made a lesson of it. He taught them something that He wanted them to remember. This would be a great deliverance. A great deliverance. The death of the firstborn would take every firstborn of cattle and man. And if you were a firstborn and you didn't die in this plague, that would represent a great deliverance, right? And nobody in Israel needed to die. They could all apply the blood of the sacrificial lamb there, the paschal lamb it's called, and they would put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and the death angel would pass over them, that household, and the firstborn in that household then would not die. I want us to read some verses in Exodus chapter 12. Let's just let the Lord say, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Exodus 12, 12 to 14. So that's the Passover. That's what the Lord was celebrating with his disciples in the meal that they partook of in the upper room on Friday before he died. Okay? Before he died that same day. Why do Christians not celebrate the Passover? That's a good question. The Passover was given as a type of deliverance, a type of the deliverance that God would give to his people. Deliverance from their sins, and that would also come to them by the shedding of blood. So it's a picture, a type, or a foreshadowing of the plan of redemption that would come through Christ. Like the Levitical sacrifices were a type. They were a picture of the sacrifice, the need for blood for the forgiveness of sins, all pictured in the Levitical sacrifices. The Passover and the Lord's Supper are sort of linked together in the minds of the early believers. Many of them were Jews. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, you don't need to turn, but it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump." So it's talking about, it's using Passover-type language there, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, that you may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So they sacrificed every family a lamb, and they applied the blood, and when Christ died, his blood was applied. So there's some similarities here. We'll talk more about it here. Why not now? Christ was a the lamb of the Passover was a lamb without blemish. Christ was certainly the lamb of God without blemish. The Bible says in John chapter 1, the words of John the Baptist, the next day John, seeing Jesus, cometh unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God. That was their language. They understood what he was saying. The Lamb of God, he said, which taketh away the sin of the world. They were used to sacrificing lambs on their altars. They were used to the Passover season, and blood meant something to them. So it all fit together in their minds, perhaps better than it does in ours without a little explanation. The Lamb was slain for the Passover. The Lamb of God was slain for us believers. The lamb's blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel, and Christ's blood applied to our account to provide forgiveness for us. It's a great deliverance. Redemption through the blood of the lamb plus nothing. That was the case of the Passover. There was no other way to be saved from the death angel passing over than to apply the blood of the lamb that was slain. And the same is true of Christ. Christ's blood and nothing else. Nothing else works. Isn't it a joy that nothing else works? It's quite simple. You talk to somebody and say, the only way you can get to heaven is Jesus Christ. And you can read verse after verse after verse that says so. So we don't have to worry about works. We don't have to talk about church membership. You don't have to talk about baptism or the Lord's table. You don't have to talk about anything except the blood of the Lamb. There's the deliverance in the blood of the Lamb and faith in Jesus Christ. The annual feast for Passover was only a remembrance. It did not help them to be more safe. It didn't save them from anything else. It was a remembrance of what God did back there in the Exodus. And Christ's supper, the communion service, the Lord's Supper, is a remembrance. You don't have to partake of it to go to heaven, right? It's just a remembrance. And so there are a lot of similarities. Intentionally, it was God's picture of the deliverance that would come through Jesus Christ. So we would say the type or the foreshadowing has ceased. It has ceased and given way to the antitype, or what was typified in that Passover lamb. What was typified there has come in reality. It's not that lamb, an animal, it's the Lamb of God now. And so we really don't need to go back to the animals, right? Because we have Jesus Christ as our Passover, our sacrifice. So over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, And I'm going to read a verse in chapter 1, but then we're going to be in chapter 10 and 11 and 12. So communion is defined here for us. This is the passage that you would look at in the epistles that would give you the most information about the communion service. It's to the church at Corinth. Paul established that church on his second missionary journey, probably about 56 A.D. His letter to them is addressed to all believers. I said I was going to chapter 1. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says, listen carefully if you didn't turn there, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all them in every place, with all them in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So in a very real sense, Paul addressed a letter to every believer. That would include you and me. So this is for us. Hey, we even live in Corinth. We can even have that little similarity there. The city of Corinth was full of paganism, and that was just the way it was. But the church existed. It grew quickly in the beginning. Corinthian believers continually, though, had problems because they were very carnal, and they would be divided over this and then over that. One of the greatest divisions was caused over their communion service. It was preceded then by what they called a love feast, a meal, kind of like the Passover meal, then the communion service at the end of that, and so... That was a cause of division, and he explains that. And we'll look at chapter 10 here in just a minute. But he explains that as you read through these few chapters, how this division came about. But first, I think we ought to answer the question, what is communion? You've heard this before, I know, most of you have. But if you haven't heard it or if you've forgotten, please listen carefully. Communion, the Lord's table, is a communion. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. 10:16. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now that's different language, isn't it? The communion of the blood of Christ. What exactly does that mean? He goes on to say, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we bring many, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, I'm not going to expound upon that. We've done that before. But it's talking about communion of the blood of Christ and communion of the body of Christ. The word communion is koinonia. It's the word where we get fellowship. It means to participate in. It means to have a partnership in. It means to share. It means the share that you have in something with someone else. That's the idea of it. I like the word identification because it sort of that attaches well to communion service. When we partake, we share in the body of Christ. We remember Christ and we share in the body and the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the word participation. Does it make any sense to say that we participate in the blood of Christ? Do we participate in the body of Christ? Well, yeah, it does, because His blood was shed for me. So I've made it His shedding of blood actually took the place of my shedding blood. I participate in His shedding and in His broken body, so I don't need to. I don't need to die and shed my blood for the forgiveness of my sins. I couldn't anyway because I'm not good enough. And my body doesn't need to be broken because of my sins. Why? Because I participate in His blood and in His body. That's the idea. It's a communion. What is the Lord's Supper? It's a communion with the body and blood of Christ. It's also a remembrance. Look, if you will, at verse 23 of chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 23. I'm just picking words out of here that are descriptive. Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in," say it, "remembrance." This do in remembrance. So it's a remembrance. "Remembrance of me," he said, of Jesus. Verse 23 says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So the Lord's Supper is a time to remember. So says the Bible. There's a difference in a remembrance and a memorial in our thinking, I should say. Something that we walk around a tombstone or a statue and we remember a person, that's a memorial, okay? And there's usually some words there about that particular individual. But this is not a memorial. A memorial is for somebody who's gone. They're dead. But Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He's alive and he's at the right hand of God the Father. So it's not a memorial. It's a remembrance. We can include him. We can talk to him and say, "Lord, thank you for what you did." A remembrance. We ought to talk to the Lord while we remember what he did for us. We go on to chapter 11 and verse 25. And we see that communion is a New Testament. Look at it, verse 25. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So we could say a lot about this Testament, New Testament. Diatheke is the Greek word. And there is a word, and words have meaning. It means covenant. It means New Testament. It means an arrangement. It's like the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus. And the blood matters because before Christ died, the testament is not enacted. The last will of Christ is not enacted. So all of it kind of fits beautifully into his illustrative language here. Jesus' new arrangement makes me a joint heir with him of all things. Jesus' New Testament, his arrangement, his covenant. There was an old covenant spoken of in the Bible. It was administered by Moses. This one's not administered by Moses. It's administered by Jesus himself. So an old covenant and a new covenant, which is better? Which is better? New. I can barely hear you, but it's the new one, right? The new covenant is so much better. Moses was the mediator of the old. Christ is the mediator of the new. That's better. He's God. The focus was on the written word, the laws of God, the written word of God in the old covenant. But right now, it's in the new covenant, it's focused on the living word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the new covenant. The blood of sheep and goats, the old covenant, what good did that do? Well, it was a picture. It was a picture pointing to that great deliverance, the Lord Jesus, who would come as a human being, but called so that they would understand this is the Lamb of God who came to shed his blood so that we could have forgiveness of sins. The new covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant. The first covenant was conditional. If you don't obey, there's going to be a price to pay. The new covenant is better, and the promises in the new covenant are unconditional. I can tell you for absolute sure that I am going to live forever with God. And when I stand in the presence of the Lord, I'll have a glorified body. And that I'll be the same nature as Christ, because the old nature is going to be eradicated. It's going to be done. Not in this life, but then when I see him, I'll be like him, the Bible says. And I can say that for absolute sure. That's God's promise to me, to you. The new covenant's so much better than the old. Aren't you glad you didn't have to live during the law? take your prize bullock and your sheep and your turtle doves and all of those things and go sacrifice them. And the priest eats them, right? They take a portion of it, part of it's burnt, and you think to yourself, well, they thought, praise the Lord for the opportunity. But how much better do we have it? How much does your salvation cost you? Nothing. Nothing is entirely free. Jesus, the Lamb of God, paid everything. How can we have this communion? Jesus Christ paid for it with His blood so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. Lastly, let me say, verse 26, also chapter 11, it's a time to show. Look at it here. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. The word show, S-H-E-W, some people say shoe, it's pronounced show. That's how we do it. It's the same as our word show. The Greek word means to go public with it, to declare it, to teach it. This is a silent sermon. I like to say that for people who might visit that are not saved. And I try to explain as we go through the service, what does this represent? Because in doing so, you're given the gospel. And so it's important. This is an important thing. God instituted this for our good. And we put Him on open display this morning. The broken body of the Lord Jesus. That's what this bread represents. And the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. That's what this fruit of the vine represents. There's a sadness about this, isn't it? But you know, I think on Good Friday, when you think of the death of the Lord Jesus, His taking upon Himself the penalty for our sin, we ought to always remember, while we're thinking those thoughts, always remember, but He's not dead, right? I think we ought to do that even when we partake of the Lord's table. We don't serve a dead Savior, we serve a living Savior. I'm going over to Matthew chapter 28, and I'm going to read the end of the story. And then we'll go on talking about communion a little bit more. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 6, talks about the resurrection of Jesus. So though He died, and we remember that, this is a time of remembrance, I think it would be in keeping with Scripture that we also remember the end, the latter chapter of the story of His passion. Verse 1, Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and His raiment white as snow. And for fear of Him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, He's risen, as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. So the Lord's risen from the dead. 40 days later, He ascended back to heaven, and there He is right now. Right now, He knows you well. He prays for you often. What a Savior is ours. I'm going now over back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 17. I want to talk about a couple of things that we see here in the passage that we could call some guidelines or rules, some things that we need to be aware of. The first one is we must approach communion in unity. If there is obvious discord in the church, we won't be having a communion service because we're supposed to approach it in unity. So we won't do that. And you know that we won't because that's happened before. We don't have communion right now because of what's going on. And I'm glad that's not the case this morning. But we need to approach in unity. And this portion of Scripture here shows us how important that is to God. He describes their love feast here in verse 17. The love feast was like a fellowship meal before communion. And listen to what was happening. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, Paul speaking to Corinth, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be division among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest unto you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not why you're coming. Verse 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before others his own supper. One is hungry and another drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not, he says. So you get the picture. They were coming together, and some people would bring their picnic basket, and they would put everything out, and they were scrumptuously provided for. And others had nothing, and they were hungry. But it was every man for himself. That's the description here. Physically, though, they were all in one place. They were all at church. Well, that makes it good, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Spiritually, they were all in Christ. That makes it good. Yeah, it does. It's good, but that's not sufficient in itself. They came in disarray and in discord. They came emotionally and mentally. They needed to be in one accord. So, brothers and sisters, when we partake of communion, even this morning, we need to be in one accord. We need to be of the same mind and the same heart toward one another, and more particularly toward Christ. It's all about Him. But we can't be fighting each other and come together and worship the Lord in this. Oh, no. It would not be good to affect God's remembrance of Jesus Christ while we're living in sin, in discord. So we wouldn't do that. So the first thing is we need to come in unity before the Lord's table. The second thing is found in verse 27. We must partake worthily. It's here a couple of times in verse 27 and 29. Pay attention as we read. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That means they were dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So he's talking about same context. They've got this division. And he said, you need to not eat unworthily. So what does unworthily mean in this particular context? It has to do, it's an adverb, it's not an adjective, so it has to do with how they partake. To partake unworthily would require, he says, some self-examination. So what are they examining, actually? Verses 21 and 22, you could say, well, they should examine their motive. Their motive, why are you doing this? We're going to partake of the Lord's table. Why are we doing this? Verses 23 to 25 talks about the method. Paul just sort of explains how it all unfolded. We're going to follow that particular method here in just a few minutes. And then 32 to 34, the relationships with those around them. So unworthily would involve these different aspects of the service. Their motive, Why are you doing this? Well, I like grape juice. Wrong motive. Well, I like to give the grape juice to my boy, to my little girl. I like to have a little snack during the service. Well, you don't preach as long when we have communion. You want to bet? No, not really. But we could have the wrong motive, right? Our motive could even involve other people. And it did in Corinth. It showed up in the love feast, not the communion service perhaps, but it involved other people. And then the method and then the relationship that they had with each other. And I would add to that the relationship that they had with the Lord Jesus. A person who's not saved should not take communion. They're not worthy. That's the unworthily. You can't partake worthily if you don't know the Lord. And if you're at odds with somebody else, and if you're doing it for the wrong reasons, and if there's dissension and contention among us, then we couldn't do it. We would all do it unworthily. And so we don't. It requires a little self-examination. 31 and 32, self-judgment, if you will. You be the judge. It requires, though, that we understand what that means exactly. Now, there are three words. There's the word krino. It's the base word for judge. God is the judge, and He judges like this. That's the word krino. It means to decide, to decree, to determine, to sentence, to condemn, to pass sentence on a person. That's krino. You and I can't do that, okay? So it's not that. Well, I don't think brother so-and-so ought to be taken because he... No, that's not for you to say. That's krino. Anakrino, little prefix we would call it, means to scrutinize, to examine, to search, to investigate. That's the idea behind anakrino, sort of a softer judgment. And we're commanded to do that, to discern. We're supposed to discern about things. And then there's another one called diakrino, means to separate, to discriminate, to prefer, to oppose, to hesitate, to doubt. You could say, did you do it? No. Why? Because it would be against my better judgment. That means you were discerning. It would be against my better judgment to do that particular thing. So that's the kind of judging we're supposed to do. You have to be the judge if you're going to partake of communion. Not judging and condemning and passing sentence, but just kind of analyzing things, including your motive and the method and all and the things we've already talked about. You have to judge those things. It's necessary for us believers to judge ourselves in this sense. If you were talking about krino and ascribing worth to something, Paul said, I can't even judge myself in these things. There's nobody more spiritual, I think, than the Apostle Paul. And he said, I can't even judge. I can't tell you that I'm worth this to God because that's not for me to decide. That's God's to do. But I can tell you that I had the wrong motive when I did that. See, I can discern that. I can analyze and discern things. So the bottom line is this. You can't judge what you can't see. And you cannot judge what you cannot know. You don't know my motive, so you can't tell me it's good or bad. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's not yours to do. That's between God and me, and I don't even know my motive sometimes. Are you that way? Sometimes I wonder why I'm doing what I do. But we're supposed to not get engaged in things that we can't see or know. But we must judge what we can see and what we can know, what we do know. And we always make our judgments. The bottom line is this is what God says about this. We judge according to His principles and precepts. And that's the extent of our judging. That's not the extent. In a practical sense, that's not what happens today, but that's what God says. You cannot judge what you can't see. So-and-so is not a very faithful Christian. How do I know? They may be hindered from coming to church because of circumstances that I'm not even aware of. I'm not aware. How can I judge them? God will judge His servants. I don't need to do that. It's not mine. I can't know and I can't see everything. So the warning is, the cost of not taking heed to this word of God is, he says in verse 25, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation." Because they did, some of them were sick and some of them were dead because they didn't take communion seriously. So, beware. We're going to partake of communion. You need to do it worthily. Examine yourself. I think that's a great thing to do while the piano's playing and you're being served. If you're not ready, pass the plate. Let somebody else. We're not watching to see who participates. Maybe you can this time and next time you won't be able to because there's something you haven't dealt with yet. I just want you to know that God takes this seriously. And I think we should too. So let's be careful. What is communion? Or what is the Lord's table? It's a communion. It's a remembrance. It's a New Testament. It's a time to show. Two guidelines. We need to partake in unity. And we need to partake worthily. To do that, we'll have to examine ourselves. And make judgments about what we see. Or should I say, apply God's judgments to what we see. What did it cost us to do this? It didn't cost us anything. Price of the bread and the fruit of the vine. That's nothing. Cost us nothing. But for us to be able to do this and have this remembrance is precious. This is the most valuable thing that you have. And that is a part in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's the most valuable possession that you have. Are you able to partake of communion this morning, the blood, the body and blood, the symbols of the body and blood? And can you say, I am not at all ashamed to be identified with the body of Christ? I am so thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ applied to my life so that I can have forgiveness of my sin. Can you say that? You ought to, as we partake. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, please bless these thoughts. Lord, it's more teachy than preachy, perhaps. But Lord, certainly necessary and certainly applicable to our own lives right now. Bless us as we partake. Lord, help us to be doers of your word and not forgetful hearers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.